Well, today we are going to continue our series on leadership. We're going through 1 Timothy, and last week we talked about the gift of leadership, how leaders are a blessing to any organization. And specifically with the church, it's not any leader that's a blessing, but the right kind. We're going to talk about credible leaders. So let's go ahead and pray, and then we'll get started. Father, we are thankful for this opportunity to gather together and hear your word, specifically as it applies to the leaders of the flock. And I know that this may not apply to everyone per se, but I pray that you will have all of us really strive to have the character of the right kind of leaders. I pray for the elders specifically that they will be encouraged to excel still more in these areas. I pray for many of the young men aspiring to be elders that they'll take careful note of what you have called them to. We pray for all these things in Christ's name. Amen. Well, 19 years ago, I graduated from the Master Seminary, and seeing all the graduation signs and sorry signs of the seniors and their pictures in the front yard kind of makes me lament that they didn't get a share in that experience. But there's something about a graduation where you are anticipating the future, and you are looking around wondering what kind of person will you become. And in the case of my seminary graduation, it was what kind of pastor, what kind of Christian leader will you become? And by the grace of God, I have known many men from my graduating class and beyond who have become very capable and sterling pastors. Many of them are in Christian higher education. Others are on the mission field, and they're doing remarkable works for the Lord. Deeply, deeply encouraging. There's others who went into full-time ministry, but for a variety of reasons just kind of figured out that, you know what, being a pastor, a full-time pastor, is not for me. The church would be better served if I was a lay leader. And so they're able to use their education to support the ministry of a pastor, and I praise God for them. But then there's a tragic category of people who have either shipwrecked their faith or shipwrecked churches. There are some who had moral indiscretions. Perhaps they had a theological deviation that pulled them away from orthodox true Christianity. Still others managed to get jobs but became one-man wrecking crews for various churches that employed them. And they have jumped from church to church, and instead of building up the body of Christ, they have systematically tore it down. And what's interesting is, with all these people, how did you know which one would succeed and which one wouldn't? And commonly, I mean, when you look at a pastor or somebody aspiring to be an elder, you might want to look at their personality, the attractiveness of themselves and their family, their ability to preach and communicate God's truth. Certain people were kind of anointed to be really successful in ministry, and I was surprised when they did not succeed as I thought they would. In my years of experience, the number one attribute of a leader that will help them succeed and the organization they lead flourish is a simple word called credibility. For a leader to succeed, they must be credible. They must be trustworthy. They must be counted upon. And what makes a leader credible? Well, we began to see what makes a leader credible in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 through 7. If you haven't already, please turn there. 1 Timothy is before 2 Timothy, if that helps you. All the T's are clustered together in the New Testament. Paul tells his protege Timothy, "The saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. Therefore, an overseer must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not a drunkard, not violent but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. He must manage his own household well, with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? He must not be a recent convert, or he may become puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must be well thought of by outsiders so that he may not fall into disgrace, into the snare of the devil." Now, as you recall, the general context in which this letter was written, it was written by Paul to Timothy, who was overseeing the Ephesian church. And the Ephesian church was dysfunctional at this point. Certain heretics infiltrated and began to ravage the church, left many of them bereft of leadership and direction. And so Timothy is to replace these rogue leaders with righteous ones. And so in many ways, when we look at this list is a response to a lot of what went wrong in Ephesus. They appointed the wrong leaders, and so Paul wants Timothy to appoint the right ones. They need credible leaders to provide a credible witness of our incredible God. You see, a congregation will not rise above the level of their leadership. The leadership will shape and direct the formation of Christ within them. Therefore, they have to be credible not only to the congregation, but credible to God. These are God's standards for His church about what the congregation should look for and what elders should look for in a leader. And so I broke down these 14 attributes into three general categories. And the reason why I did this is homiletics. I could do a 14-point outline, but I did take the liberty of rearranging the order, but not the content. But for a leader to be credible, there's three attributes, general attributes. A credible leader must have character. A credible leader must have competence. And a credible leader must be consistent. And it is necessary for all leaders of God's flock to have all three of these attributes. You can have a leader who has character and who has consistent character, but he's not competent to do some of the duties like teaching. Godly man, loves the Lord, loves the Word, sterling example at home, but when it comes to actually teaching the Word, he's just not gifted in that area. And there's a place for those men. They're called deacons. You might have somebody who is competent, who is an outstanding orator and communicator of God's truth. Every time he teaches, he consistently is able to deliver the goods. But without character, there'll be some cracks. There will be some deficiencies. He will eventually come out as a hypocrite and unteach everything that he taught. But then you have people who might have the character, they might have the competence, but they don't have the consistency. These are the people who need to wait a little while until they can build up credibility by faithfully executing these other duties and manifesting their character and their competence in their ministry. The time is not quite right for them. All three of these are necessary: character, competence, and consistency. And so we're going to look at each of these categories, each of the 14, and how they fit into each one of these general traits. Beginning with character. A Christian leader, an elder and overseer of the church, must have character. Now, just because somebody is a good leader in other areas doesn't make them automatically good elders, right? Just like being a good CEO with a type A personality who's able to get things done doesn't necessarily make you a good father. I mean, can you imagine a type A CEO sitting down with his family? All right, people, I've got an agenda to talk about over dinner. Now, Johnny, can you give me a summary of your progress with college applications? Okay, that's good. Work on that ACT score. Do more test prep. Okay, now, Sally, I've been noticing a smell coming out of the fridge, and we've been going over budget in certain areas, right? I mean, why wouldn't that work? Because you're treating it as a business, people as project, not as people. See, ultimately, the church is not a business, it's a family. And the objective is not to grow the numbers, right? There's a certain school of Christianity where you measure church success by the budget, by the building, right? And by the bodies in the seats. And so you have these quantified numbers and you look to a CEO type of leader who's able to organize and get things done. But biblically speaking, The goal of a Christian leader and the goal of a church is to fully form Christ in the congregation. Paul talks about in Colossians how his goal is to present everyone complete in Christ. And if you're to fully form Christ in the congregation, Christ has to be fully forming in your life. And that is why character is important. It doesn't matter how much you preach, you must practice what you preach, because often that is the greater message. And so what kind of character should we look for in a leader? Well, obviously not flawless character, but their lives should be characterized by the following. This is the general truth, beginning with being above reproach. Being above reproach. When you look at their lives, they are without accusation. They are clearly led by the Lord. You know, this is a person whose character stands out. If 60 Minutes were to do an expose on their life, they'd be sorely disappointed. And this is the chief qualification of an elder. In contrast, you might have some other men of Scripture who weren't above reproach. You know, they might have had the look. You look at King Saul, right? King Saul had the look of a king. He was taller. He was good-looking. Everyone naturally gravitated towards him. He had all of the charisma and the attributes that you would want. However, the kingdom was taken away from him because he began to systematically disobey God. And so it's interesting when Samuel looks for his replacement. He goes, sees Jesse, and Jesse parades his sons in front of him, and one of them is paraded in front of Samuel, and Samuel thinks to himself, surely this is the future king. And in 1 Samuel 16:7, but the Lord said to Samuel, do not look at his appearance or the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. Now, God has the benefit of omniscience. It's very difficult for us to look into the heart, correct? But Jesus does teach us in Luke 6:45, the good person out of the good treasure of his heart produces good, and the evil person out of his evil treasure produces evil. For out of the abundance of the heart, his mouth speaks. So you can look at somebody's actions and over a consistent period of time determine what's actually in their heart. And the big thing that you look for, the overarching qualification, is being above reproach. Irreproachable. People can't make a credible accusation against them. An example would be Job. Job 1:1. There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job, and the man was blameless and upright, one who feared God and turned away from evil. He was a righteous man who practiced what he preached. He was above reproach. Secondly, he must be the husband of one wife. Literally, he must be a one-woman man. Now, there is some debate over about what this means. Some people would say this means he can only have one wife at a time. No polygamist. Now, the problem with that is the Greeks and the Romans had all kinds of debauchery, but polygamy wasn't really one of them. Some people will say, well, it means that he has to have a wife. He has to have at least one wife, but no more than one. The problem with that is Jesus never had a wife. Paul was unmarried. Timothy was unmarried. And given that these people were appointing elders, it would make sense to see themselves as elder qualified as well. Some would say they can only have one wife in their lifetime. This would rule out widowers who get remarried, or it could rule out people who have a previous divorce. But the Bible never discourages widowers from getting remarried. And the Bible has clear teachings about divorce and remarriage. I'm not saying somebody who just gets remarried should be an elder right away, but enough time has to pass so that they would reestablish their credibility. And if it happened while they were a non-Christian, I think there's a fair sense where we could say that was in the past and they're new in Christ. But the chief principle behind this is he's a one-woman man. This is a positive statement of does not commit adultery. He is loyal and faithful to his wife. When you meet this man, it's very clear, it's very evident that he is in love with his wife. and that you won't be able to break apart that relationship. And this is important for a number of reasons. Number one, it says something about the kind of man that he is. Winston Churchill, towards the end of his life, was at a dinner party with some other dignitaries, and one of the questions that was being floated around where people were making conversation was they're asking the different dignitaries, if you could not be who you are, who would you want to be? If you can't be who you are, who would you want to be? And when it came to Winston Churchill, they asked him, okay, Mr. Prime Minister, if you can't be who you are, who would you want to be? He reached over and he grabbed his wife Clemmie's hand and said, if I could not be who I am right now, I'd want to be Clemmie, my wife's second husband. Right? You see something about that, right? That's a man who loves his wife. That is an unbreakable bond that they have between them. This models Christ's love in the church, and if a man is going to teach on marriage and all of that, he has to model that in his own life. Secondly, a man being a one-woman man enables him to shepherd the ewes of the flock. You know, one of the questions that we ask any prospective elder when they come together is, when was the last time you looked at pornography? When was the last time you looked at pornography? And we know that the men have done it, but we want to know that you have been faithful in this area for a sustained amount of time. And this is why. Pornography objectifies women. And it is very difficult to shepherd the ewes of the flock if you're always objectifying them. If you have wandering eyes, if they begin to feel uncomfortable. Or it's very difficult to shepherd them if you're always trying to avoid them because you're afraid of them, because you see them as a threat. Either way, you don't see them as people, you see them as objects. A man must be a one-woman man, so not only can he be an example to husbands, but so that the women also feel comfortable knowing that he will never get the wrong idea because he is deeply in love with his wife. The third thing, verse 2, sober-minded. This man is clear-thinking. He's not intoxicated by emotions or grudges or personal biases. He's not a petty person. He's able to make the right judgment. He's able to step outside the situation, soberly assess the scenario, and make the right call. Related to that would be self-controlled. This is closely related to being sober-minded. It's one of the fruits of the Spirit. You know the fruits of the Spirit, Galatians 5:22-23. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things, there is no law. Now, somebody with self-control, this is actually probably the linchpin fruit of the Spirit for sanctification. I have many people who come into my office. They say, Pastor Dave, I need to change. I'm struggling with my temper. Perhaps I'm struggling with pornography. I mean, you name it. And I can predict which ones will change by the level of self-control that they demonstrate. If I were to say, I want you to memorize this passage, do this work, have a quiet time every day, and they come back and they do all those things, guess what? They're going to change. But the person who can't even memorize a Bible verse, well, Pastor Dave, I tried, but I just couldn't do it. They're not going to change. They don't know how to tell their body no. And so what do you look for? Well, you look for somebody who practices self-control. Self-control in what they watch. Self-control in how they spend their time. Self-control with their words. Self-control with what they eat. They are self-controlled. They're able to tell their body what to do. They're able to tell their mind what to think. And as a result, Christ is being more fully formed. You see, they're also respectable. Number 5, verse 2. They are to be respectable. And this word is used earlier on in 1 Timothy 2:9. Likewise also that women should adorn themselves in respectable apparel. Remember, being respectable is being aware of the situation that you're in. This means, women, you don't wear a swimsuit to a wedding, right? That's just not respectable. It's not socially considerate. Elders should be respectable and socially considerate. I remember talking to a group of elders who was looking for a new pastor, and they lamented about the one they hired before. He was a youth pastor who wanted to become a senior pastor, and so they hired him, and he never quite grew up. The town where they had their church community had a parade one day, and he decided to enter the parade. This was going to be the town's first exposure to him. And do you know what he did? He put on a cowboy hat, he got a stick horse, and he basically galloped by himself in the parade. And that elder said, "I was so embarrassed to call that man my pastor because he was acting like a twit." Makes sense, doesn't it? I mean, there is a certain dignity that a man needs to have. This doesn't mean that you're humorless, but there is a respectability that you are aware of and that you consider in your appearance, how you handle yourself. Don't be a stiff, but be respectable. Sixth, they are to be hospitable. Hospitable. This is in verse 2. During that time, you had a lot of Christian missionaries and pastors, people who would travel from place to place, and they didn't necessarily have Holiday Inns. The places where you would stay were known for debauchery. They were not places of tranquility and solitude. It was a spiritually corrupt environment. And so Paul would encourage his flock to host these people and have them into their home, even if they never knew them. Romans 12:13, contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. 1 Peter 4:9, show hospitality to one another without grumbling. Hebrews 13:2, do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unaware. And hospitality says three things about you. Number one, it says that you're generous. Hosting people is sometimes expensive. There's an added expense, but you are willing to do that to serve somebody who may never be able to serve you back. They're going to travel through your town, stay with you, and then leave. That doesn't mean that they're going to return the favor next time you go out to where they are, right? There's open-handed generosity. Secondly, there is an open-handed hospitality, and you invite people to look into your life. You're not afraid of people being into your home. You're not afraid of the conduct that they might see. And thirdly, there is just a self-sacrifice as far as even privacy and normal family life. You're willing to be disrupted for the greater needs of the kingdom. Hospitality speaks of an open-handed, open-book, generous lifestyle. Seventh, he is not a drunkard. He's not a drunkard. Now, this is an underrated one. I know many young pastors that I have known, especially in the stronger Reformed tradition, it's all about their pipes, beards, and custom-crafted brews and beer. And if you are not careful, you can shipwreck your ministry for something that just passes through your body. The reason why Paul brings this up here is probably because there's a whole lot of drinking that was going on. Timothy likely responded to it by total abstinence. We read in 1 Timothy 5:23, no longer drink only water, but use a little wine for the sake of your stomach and your frequent ailments. So Timothy had a posture where he was not going to drink at all because he saw the abuse that was going on around him. And Paul says, you know what? That's commendable. That's good. But you know what? You're getting sick. Go ahead and drink for medicinal purposes. So there is a commendation for abstinence, but it is not required. What is required is that you don't get drunk. We see the reasoning behind this in Ephesians 5:18. And do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit. People make terrible decisions when they're drunk. When people are drunk, they're more likely to experiment with other drugs. When people are drunk, they're more likely to be sexually promiscuous. When people are drunk, they lose their dignity. And you know what? If you never drink again, who cares? What do you love more? Your custom craft brew or the church and your testimony and being above reproach. So if you do drink, you look for a man who is very discreet, very wise, very godly in his approach, and he can take or leave it depending on the situation. This is somebody who is not controlled by alcohol. And I have seen pastors become alcoholics. I've seen them dive into drugs. I don't mean to like whine to everybody, but being a pastor can be stressful. And when people start medicating themselves, taking off steam, turning to wine, it goes down from there. Person must not be a drunkard. Eighth, not violent, but gentle. These are two words that kind of work together. Not violent means he's not given to blows. He's not a bully. You see, a bully is somebody who persuades through intimidation and threats and force. You can't reason with a bully. And if you make somebody like this an elder, they don't argue with you. They intimidate you. They pull the lever of whatever power they have to make sure that they get their way. At our church, we require unanimous consent on the part of the elders. And if some elder discovers the power of the veto, they can just hijack every single decision by pulling the veto lever over and over again. You can't reason, can't discuss. They basically become intimidating bullies. And they're not gentle. A gentleman, right, is somebody who restrains their strength. They are looking to serve and use their strength to help other people, not to overpower people. Now, related to this, is they're not quarrelsome. Look at verse 3. They have a predisposition to peace. They are predisposed to peace. Proverbs 6, 16, and 19 says this. I'm going to kind of mash these together. Starting in verse 16, there are six things the Lord hates, seven that are an abomination to him. And then skipping to verse 19, it says, and one who sows discord among the brothers. This is a person who is a drama king. He likes to stir things up. And this can be true of a lot of young men. When young men begin to grow and gain strength, they often want to test their strength against somebody who's older. Or they might want to test their wits against somebody who seems to be wiser. They want to see if they can hold their own. And they might come into a church with all kinds of ideas about, this is the way ministry should be. As they're going through seminary or as they're being trained, they're sitting in the audience thinking, I would do this differently. Mm-hmm. I would do this differently. I would do this differently. I would do this differently. Then they become an elder and they're like, all right, now's my chance. And so they begin to win at all cost. We are going to change this church. We're going to make it what it should be. And they're willing to fight to get it. I'm sure, John, you can testify to this. You become battle-weary the older you get. You see the cost of war, and it makes you hesitant to fight, but somebody who's quarrelsome will see that as a sign of weakness. They'll want to get their way. They will pick fights, and they're willing to devastate the church. They don't have an appreciation for how long it takes to actually build up a community of faith. They'll burn it down in a week if that's what it takes. That's why Paul says in 2 Timothy 2:24 to 25, and the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness. You know a man is mature and able to be an elder when you start to perceive that their goal is never to win an argument, but to win a soul. Right? There's a difference between winning an argument versus winning a soul. If a man has to win the argument and he doesn't care about winning souls, you don't make that man a leader. Tenth, not a lover of money. Not a lover of money. This was likely an issue in Ephesus. 1 Timothy 6:10. For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. And this can show itself in different areas. You might have an elder who could embezzle money. But I've also seen pastors who begin to feel jealous of the flock. They might perceive that the other leaders make this amount of money, therefore I should make the same. And when they don't get a raise, they might give themselves a raise by cutting back on their giving. Or to supplement their groceries, what they do is they host a party at their church, they order twice the amount of groceries that they need, and then they keep the half that is unused. In all of this, there's just a subtle jealousy and a desire to want to get a little bit more than what's given. You might cheat on reimbursements or do these other things, but that disqualifies a man because he's not governed by the glory of God, but the consumption of the world. And he uses ministry to fleece the sheep, not to serve the sheep. Never make a greedy man an elder. 11th, they must have a good reputation with unbelievers. We kind of come full circle, don't we, right? First one, they must be above reproach. Now they must have a good reputation. Moreover, verse 7, he must be well thought of by outsiders so that he may not fall into disgrace, into the snare of the devil. You never make the mechanic who's known for gouging customers an elder in your church, because what that will do is that will lead the church into a satanic trap where the church's credible witness will be compromised by this non-credible elder. Years ago when I was in seminary, I worked at Circuit City, and I sold VCRs, DVDs, big screen TVs, camcorders, all the stuff that's obsolete right now. So we were trained in those areas. We knew all about those products. And there was one night when there was nobody in our electronics department but the white goods sections, the refrigerators, the washing machines, the ovens. That was packed. And so they asked me to come over and help out. And so I go over and I see this young married couple, and they wanted to know about this refrigerator. Now, I had no clue. They probably knew more about the refrigerator than I did. And so I tried to say, well, normally this is not my department. Let me go ahead and ask. And so I tried to ask questions, try to get them the right information. And then this guy, he lit me up. He just said, you know what? This is enough. I've had it. I'm going to go to Best Buy right now and not go to Circuit City because I want to talk to somebody who actually knows what he's talking about. Just like that. In all my years of working at Circuit City, I never, ever had a customer lay into me like he did. So, I mean, that was that. Well, the next day, I went to church, and I was going to a mega church at that time. And when I walked into my Sunday school class, who do I see but that very couple? Man, there are a lot of things I wanted to say at that point, but I wouldn't be elder qualified. You know what I'm saying? But honestly, if I was a non-Christian, if I was truly a non-Christian, and I walked in and I saw that couple after they treated me that way the day before, I would turn around and walk out. When an elder loses his credibility in front of the audience, in front of the watching world, right? The church loses their credibility as well. And granted, fair measures have to be applied. We understand that this world is not going to understand us. They're going to hate us. They're going to hate our message. But when they sense the hypocrisy in our church, they have every right to dismiss us. A church that doesn't hold high standards for Christian character in their leadership fall into the devil's trap. That's exactly what the devil wants. True leaders have character. They have character. They also have competence. They have competence. They have the ability to impart this character to other people. People do grow by being around men of high character, but the church requires something more. There is a teaching ministry that is involved where you have to be able to communicate the truth, to communicate this character to other people as well. Paul says very simply in 1 Timothy 3:12, he must be able to teach. And then in Titus, he expands on it. In Titus 1, 9 through 10, this is kind of a parallel passage to this one. He says, he, the elder, must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it. For there are many who are insubordinate, empty talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision party. He must be able to teach and instruct and correct. Doesn't mean that he has to be a mesmerizing lecturer or a fantastic orator, but he has to be able to defend the faith. At our church, we ask every elder to be involved in teaching a Sunday school class. Every elder needs to be involved in shepherding souls, using biblical counseling, having that one-on-one teaching facility, that one-on-one teaching ability. Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 5:14, we urge you, brothers, admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with them all. Right? So there's a sense where your teaching has to be able to nurture and grow the flock, but also defend the flock. In my old church, we had a middle-aged gentleman walk into church one Sunday with a big t-shirt that said, God kills people. Sometimes you're not looking for a fight, but the fight comes to you. In fact, he had a van that said, God kills people. This guy had some weird agenda. And I remember as he walked in, I just felt all these heads just kind of turn towards me. Like, what are you going to do? Who are the men that you feel comfortable with addressing that situation? That is somebody who is able to teach and defend the faith. How well they do it, I guess that depends, but they must be competent to do so. They must be able to teach. They also must be competent to shepherd. We see this in 1 Timothy 3:4-5. He must manage his own household well, with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? This is relational skill in leadership. How well can this man nurture the lives of those entrusted to his care? And notice what Paul says. If he can't do it in his own family, how is he going to do it in the church of Jesus Christ, in the household of God? And I want to make three observations about how you can tell if a man is leading. One, does he do it with dignity, right? With all dignity. Is he respectable? Is he respected by his family? Now, this does not mean that he's a soul-crushing tyrant, right? That's not respect, that's fear. That's being afraid. But do the people in his care respect him? My dad wasn't a perfect man, but he was a real deal. My dad really knew how to, when I had a problem, I'd want to talk to him about it, right? Is he dignified, respectable? Secondly, he's not a passive leader. He is active. He's initiating. He doesn't let the lunatics run the asylum. Sure, he might delegate and everything like that, but he's not afraid to insert himself, to address things that he sees, to talk about what needs to change in their family and see that all the way through. He's not afraid to help his children understand their place in the family and their place in the world. And thirdly, he's not inattentive. He knows the state of his children and the state of his wife. He is informed about their conduct, about their spiritual well-being. I've worked in ministry for many years, the first part mainly student ministries, be it youth or college. And I was surprised by how many parents didn't actually know their children. You know, Johnny's a hellion who is looking at pornography and sleeping with his girlfriend. Not my Johnny. You don't know him like I do. I gave birth to him. Apparently, I don't know him like you do, right? And so then it all comes out and they're surprised. And part of it was they were inattentive. They were willfully blind. Now, if a man is blind to his own flock at home, how can you count on him to see the problems that might be latent in the various sheep of the flock. A man must have facility in shepherding his own family. Now, this kind of brings up another question. When you look at this qualification, it talks about his ability to lead. But when you look at the parallel passage in Titus 1:6, we read, "If anyone is above reproach, the husband of one wife and his children are believers," you might be tempted to say his children must be born again believers. Now, there's a few problems with this. If being a born again believer was a requirement, why doesn't Paul command Timothy to make sure that's the case in 1 Timothy chapter 3? Secondly, no amount of parenting will save your children. That is God's job, and that has to be God's work. So what's meant by it? Well, when you keep on reading in Titus 1:6, his children are believers and not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination. His children, not adults, but children under his roof, are under control. They are faithful to their parents, not necessarily faithful to the Lord, although all elders would like to see this. In all of this, a man shows his competency by how he leads and runs his family. That is one of the clearest pictures of what kind of leader he will be in the household of God. So he must have character. He must have competency. But thirdly, he must be consistent. He must show this character and competency over a sustained period of time. Look at verse 6, 1 Timothy 3:6. "He must not be a recent convert, or he may become puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil." See, the Bible often promotes a wait-and-see approach. Remember the parable of the soils? One fell on the road, the other fell on rocky ground, on the weedy soil, and on the good soil. Well, what about the seed that fell on the rocky soil? It grew up, it sprang up, started sprouting right away. But what happened when trials came? They fell away. And in Jesus' commentary on this, he says in Matthew 13:20 through 21, "As for what was sown on rocky ground, this was the one who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. Yet it has no root in himself, but endures for a while. And when tribulation or persecution arises on account of the word, immediately he falls away." He must have proven character. This is what Peter points to in 1 Peter 1:6-7. "In this you rejoice, for though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in the praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ." You should have a tested faith. You are the real deal. 1 Timothy 3:10, Paul tells his protege to do this with deacons, "and let them be tested first, and then let them serve as deacons if they prove themselves blameless." Right? What's true of deacons would be true of elders as well. So in all of this, you see that there is a drive to make sure that this person is consistent. He's not a recent convert. Right? It is great that Kanye West became a Christian, right? But don't make him an elder of the church. He needs to grow. Why? That would be the worst thing for him. Look at the rest of verse 6. "He must not be a recent convert, or he may become puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil." You see, there is something it's called the prodigy problem. The prodigy problem. We were watching America's Got Talent because, you know, there's nothing else to watch. And we saw this 12-year-old boy do this dance number where he basically danced like a broken robot. And apparently that's a thing. And I remember all the judges saying, "I never in my life was able to dance like this. I knew this person who was able to dance like that at 25, but not at 12, right? And there's this assumption, if this person can do it at 12, imagine what he can do at 25, right? So you make somebody an elder. He's 30 years old, just became a Christian. Now, if he was able to do all this after being converted for 6 months, just imagine what he's going to be able to do when he's been a Christian for 10 years, right? That's a prodigy problem. We basically give an extra measure of hope and adulation to those people who are able to become prodigies earlier on, thinking that that projects to long-term success. And so you bring somebody on to the elder board who is a new Christian, who's pretty young, and he's like, all right, I got here a lot faster than you did, so apparently I have more giftedness than you have. And the young people can be tempted to have pride and even look down on the older elders or look down on the older members of the congregation. When I was a young pastor, a wise missionary told me, he said, Dave, learn how to preach an encouraging message. Everybody can preach convicting ones. Can you preach an encouraging one? And that really stuck with me for a long period of time. Like, why did he tell me that? You know, when you are a young believer, the whole world is in front of you, and you are going to do great things for the kingdom. You just listen to John Piper's doing missions when dying is gain, and you're ready to be a martyr. You're ready to give your life to the Lord. And you look around at this sleepy church that's addicted to comfort, where people have compromised their fire, they've left their first love, and you're going to be the one to ignite the flame once again. And so you preach hard messages. Come on, people. Become like me. Be zealous. Do you see that? I thought about designing a t-shirt that said, I used to think I was awesome until I got married. And then there's another one that says, I used to think I was awesome until I had kids, right? There's something about kind of moving through life where you get beat down and you become pretty disappointed in yourself and you become everything you thought you would never be. And dealing with that is humbling. It does beat you down and it gives you a better appreciation for the ministry of encouragement, right? Proverbs 16:18, pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall. When you're in touch with your weakness, when you know you're not all that, when you really understand your dependence on the Lord, you are protected from the fall and protected from the wiles of Satan. And further, consistency adds to your credibility. The fact that you are willing to wait and not demand a shortcut. If a young man comes to me and says, so when can I be an elder? I immediately set the clock back another 6 months. Right? That's not your call. Why are you trying to hurry this up? In fact, one of my seminary professors, he was a longtime stalwart of the institution, Dr. Thomas, was legendary for basically being merciless in his homework assignments and his quizzing and his test taking. I mean, there were times where I just had no idea what I did wrong. I thought I did everything right, and I got an 80% on something. But he was asked one day, Dr. Thomas, you've been in this for a long time. How do you know if somebody's going to succeed or not, flame out or flourish? And he said, those who don't complain about the work. And I thought to myself, did I complain out loud about that 80%? But you see that, right? Those who complain. It shouldn't be this way. Hurry up, right? They're not willing to be under somebody. They're not willing to go at their pace. They're not willing to go through the grit. They're looking for a shortcut and a way out. And as a result, they lose their patience and they fall. You see, when you look at all these standards, these are high standards, and they should be, right? Because a church is the body of Christ. And Jesus died for the church, right? Jesus is building the church. And Jesus will marry the church. Paul tells us in Titus 1:7, for an overseer as God's steward. We are God's steward of his power to rule the church, and we need to do it on his terms, not ours. I remember talking to some relatives about the standards of elder qualification, and they thought it was ridiculous. There's no way you can expect any man to do this. But they were going to a church that was severely compromised, and praise the Lord, they have left it. But if a pastor is going to lead the church, if elders are going to lead the church, how can a man teach about purity and fidelity if he's looking at pornography? How can a man teach about patience and forbearance and the mercy and grace of God if he gives no grace to his family, if he is a tyrant and has a temper? How can he talk about the holiness of God if he doesn't prize it in his own life? You see, if you don't have credible leadership, he will unpreach everything that he is preaching. Credible leaders create a credible church. And a credible church creates a credible witness. And a credible witness is what is needed to broadcast our incredible God. So pray for your leaders. Seek this yourself. You may not be called to be a leader because you haven't taught or you can't teach, but you can all pursue that character. Credibility ornaments the gospel and it ornaments the church, and a church will never rise above the level of their leadership. Therefore, seek the kind of leaders that give a credible testimony to our great God. Let's pray. Well, Father, I thank you for these words. And Father, forgive the ways I have fallen short of this. I pray that you will help all of our leaders to maintain credibility, to nurture credibility, and that you might deepen the bench and just create more credible leaders for this flock. We lift this up to you in Jesus' name. Amen.